Amen. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and just one verse, verse 30. But I think I'll begin reading in verse 25 and read to verse 32, but let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Father, thank you for this time together around your word. Thank you that we can study your word and glean from it many wonderful truths that will impact our heart and our life and cause us to be thinking about how we can be more godly and righteous people. And we pray that this verse will come to us with clarity and with power and illumination from your Spirit, that we might understand more about what this one verse means, and that we would be those who take heed to the truth of it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 25 says, "Therefore put away lying, each one of you, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So the words, "and do not grieve the Holy Spirit," come immediately after Paul's having told us what we as Christians should put away after we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says that we are to put away lying, and we are to speak truth with our neighbor because we are members of one another. And then verse 26 says that we should be angry when we see sin, but we ourselves should not sin when we have that anger, and we are not to let the sun go down on our anger. In other words, the sinful things that we once pursued before we came to Christ, these are the things that we need to repent of and stop doing them. So whether it's stealing or corrupt words coming out of our mouths, we put those things away. We put them away and we put them off like old clothes. And then we put on Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We clothe ourselves with his teaching, his example, for he is the perfectly righteous and holy one. It says in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, that we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh according to its lusts. So Christ is the one who we put on, and we put him on in order that we might make progress in holiness and righteousness and truth. Here in verse 30, however, we find a statement which we need to come to terms with in relation to the way that we live our Christian life. Paul tells us, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So I want to approach this subject by first of all attempting to define what it means by grieving the Holy Spirit. And then second, I want to show you why you should not grieve the Holy Spirit. So let's pray that we'll receive this teaching now. First of all, let me attempt to define what it means that the Holy Spirit is grieved. A concise definition of what it means for God the Holy Spirit to be grieved in relation to believers is this. It is when as he examines our thoughts, our speech, or our conduct as believers, it reveals to him an unwillingness to change and to repent of any sin in our heart or mind or life. So there's an unwillingness in us when we're grieving the Holy Spirit to bring ourselves by His grace to the place where we will do God's will. And that grieves Him. For instance, every Christian ought to be able at any time in their experience to pray the prayer of David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And Sarah, would you read that for us, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24? Very famous verses here. Sure we all remember them, but it will do us good to read them once again.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way.
Now, I think, thanks for that, Sarah. I think that we need to ask ourselves the question, if we are unwilling to pray that prayer. Because I think we ought to be willing to pray it often for God to search us and to know our heart. Now, let me ask this question. Does God need to search our hearts? I mean, intrinsically, essentially? Why do we pray that then?
So that He would show us.
That's exactly right. So that He will show us. And I think it's wonderful how often the Lord words things in the Bible for our understanding, which is, why it's so difficult for us sometimes to understand the greatness of God. It's worded on such a level that we can receive it and that we can then do what He's commanding us to do and what we should be asking Him to do, and that is to search us and know our heart, try me, and know my anxieties, it says in the New King James, and see if there is any wicked way in me. In other words, any way that would grieve the Holy Spirit. Now you got to remember, this is a believer, this is David praying this. So he's asking if there's any wicked way in him. It's not that he's a wicked man. And I think that sometimes Christians mistakenly see themselves as wicked people because they know their own heart very well. And so that's how they look at themselves. But they should not consider themselves in that way. If they're believing in Jesus Christ, they ought to consider themselves as righteous people. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to pray to be searched by God. And that we need to be led. And who is it that leads us in the everlasting way when you become a Christian? Which person of the Divine Trinity?
The Spirit.
The Holy Spirit leads us in the way everlasting. So it's good for us to think about that to begin with. That asking ourselves that question, is there an unwillingness in myself to pray this prayer? Or do I ever pray it? Because if I don't, it may be that I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. We find another good example of praying in the right way written down for us by David in Psalm 19. In verses 12 to 14, if you can read that for us, Matt. Psalm 19, verses 12 to 14.
Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
All right. Thanks for that, Matt. Now, when it says, who can understand his errors, what's the answer to that?
No one.
Well, the Spirit does. But.
Yeah. That's right. The Spirit does.
Right.
But David's asking it in the context of people. And the answer to that is self-evident, really, that no one can. And the that must be the New American Standard that says, acquit me from secret faults. Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
Acquit me of
hidden faults.
Hidden faults is the way.
It says, acquit me of hidden faults, and it supplies the word faults in case that's relevant.
Yeah, the New King James supplies faults as well. It says, cleanse me from secret faults. Now, this implies something about our relationship with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is with us always. And since the Holy Spirit is with us always, and we can't understand our own errors, then it is good for us to pray this way. Once again, it's a good example of praying in the right way. And not only secret faults and errors, but also it says here, presumptuous sins. What's a presumptuous sin, would you think?
Well, I have I have to look at that word because I don't know what that means. It's arrogant, overconfident.
Very good.
Egotistical.
Egotistical. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's good.
It's a high-handed sin, sin against knowledge.
Very good.
Usually something where we would think we were right, probably.
Right.
Even though we were wrong.
Like an assumption.
Yeah, assuming. Mm-hmm. You're assuming that you're right in something. And then you go ahead and you say it or you do it without really having thought it through as to the implications of what it will mean in your saying or doing that. But notice here also he says, let them, these sins, not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless. What does the word dominion mean there?
Don't let them rule.
Yeah, don't let them rule over me. Now, we know that a Christian is not under the rule of sin any longer. From Romans chapter 6, that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. But David prays in this way for a reason. And the reason that he does so is because sometimes sin can seem to have dominion over you, or may actually take dominion over you for a time and rule over you. Witness his own sin with Bathsheba and his going approximately 9 months until he realized that sin was his master for that time period. It was ruling over him in his self-deception. He says, but when he prays this way, he says, Lord, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression if the Lord hears that prayer. In other words, if I'm not grieving the Holy Spirit. So you may say to me that you believe that there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit cannot be grieved, for he is God. And he, like the other persons of the divine Trinity, are impassible in their great being. You say that God does not have feelings and affections like a man, that ebb and flow and are affected essentially by anything that any man does. Is that true? Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is. God is that great that in his being he is above all that any man can do to him to get him to change. He is that strong in his being that he does not have passions like a man. You and I need to believe that with all of our heart, even though in our own Reformed Baptist circles we've had many people, godly men, divide over this issue. They shouldn't divide, they should just study the Bible. Well, God does not have passions, and he does not have griefs, because he's unchangeable in his being. And there is nothing that he cannot do to change people or to rectify situations where he is grieved. And we can see this scripturally if we will turn over to Job chapter 35 and verses 1 to 8. And Hannah, can you read that for us when you get over there?
Then Elihu continued and said, Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you, you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man.
All right, thanks for that, Hannah. So we see from these verses that God is unaffected, essentially, in his being, as regards Job's righteousness or wickedness, and yet he perfectly considers Job. And we know from the end of this book that he loved Job, that he pitied Job, that he even boasted about Job in chapter 1 to the devil, saying that there was no one like him on the earth, a righteous man who feared God and was turning away from evil. And that's where the devil took him on, was right at that point. So we should understand that the only way that Job grieved God during the trial that he went through was that he did not correctly see God's love for him, or his pity for him, or his care for him in the trial that he was going through that was ordained for him by God, but rather he mistook Satan's attacks upon him for God's having done these things, and that God had become his enemy. So we need to understand something about this word grief in relation to the affections of God, because, by the way, as far as I can see from the Bible, God does have affections. He does have feelings. They are just not like a man's. They are God's. And they are infinitely great and unchangeable, just like he is in his being. We need to understand that this word grief, like so many descriptions of the affections of God in the Bible, is what is called an anthropopathism. It's a very big, difficult word. It's God's letting us know, in language that we can understand, that he is affected by what we are doing, and he does take notice of it. But he does not take notice of it in a way in which he himself actually changes. That's what I want you to see. What we do in our sins, and this is shown here in this passage in Job, does not actually grieve God like a man would grieve or hurt him somehow in his being so that he's in anguish over it and can do nothing about it. But rather, when he grieves over the sinful things that we do, he does so in a way of letting us know by his Spirit that what we are doing is not right. And he's not pleased with it. And so by his Spirit, he interacts with our spirit to communicate to our mind and our conscience that displeasure in a way that we ourselves will, with our human emotions, feel grief over it. I hope that you can understand this. I'm going to open it up. some more for you. He causes us to know and understand how our committing a sin or continuing on in the practice of any sin dishonors him and his great love for us. In other words, there are in God affections which are described in the Bible as grief and pity, yes, even love and wrath, in which he really feels grief in the case that we're studying here tonight. Even though these things are in him, they are perfect and unchangeable in him. And when he exhibits them, we know that he does love us when we obey him. And on the other hand, we can come to know that he is grieved and that something is wrong with us by his Spirit working these things in our heart and our mind to convince us, in accordance with the truth of the Bible, that we are in sin and that we are unwilling to deal with it. So, I want you to turn with me over to Genesis chapter 6, and we will see an example here of how God really does grieve over the sins of men. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and David, if you'll read that, I will appreciate it.
Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
All right. Thanks for reading that, David. Now, there are two words which relate to our study which present difficulties to our understanding. If we were to take them simply at face value, without trying to understand them in the way that I've just described for you over the last few minutes. What are those two words in this text? Can you tell me?
Grieved and sorry.
Grieved and sorry. That's exactly right. Those are the two words. Now, this is really an interesting wording here and shows us what anthropopathisms really are and why they are needed and why God used them in the writing of the scriptures by the various authors who wrote the scriptures. There's many words in here that need explanation. There were giants on the earth in those days, the Nephilim, as it's worded in the NASB.
Here, those who were the mighty men who were old men of renown.
Yes, so. Yes.
They were men that had quite a reputation.
That's right, they did have a reputation.
Evil, I would think.
Yeah, they were giants in wickedness, is the way that I personally understand it, and I think that that's the way it should be understood. We have to ask ourselves, what was it that was grieving God in those days? And we can list several things here. What was it that God was grieved about?
The wickedness of man.
The wickedness of man, that's the general statement.
Well, then there's that the second half of verse 5.
Right.
It says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just all those words piled one after another.
That's exactly right.
Not even the slightest window of repentance or, you know, a goodwill in there.
No, that's right. I appreciate your bringing that out. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what do we conclude about total depravity or the doctrine of total depravity when we read a verse like that?
They're not going to be good. They can't be good because the bent of their heart and their mind is always towards evil.
Mm-hmm. And man left to himself will always end up like this. Mm-hmm. Without God's common grace, which the Spirit gave them for 120 years. Which is just outrageous when you think about it. How long the Lord bore with them. And it says this, he says in verse 3, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, that's how long he'd give them, those people in that day. And then at the end of it, in verse 6, he said that he was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now we have to ask ourselves the serious question, was God actually sorry that he had made man?
Yes and no. No, in a sense that we would think, but he was sorry because the Bible says so.
Yes, exactly.
This is an approved way for speaking and thinking about it, whatever else we may need to add to it. Mm-hmm. So we shouldn't contradict the words, but but yeah, it doesn't change his plan, I guess. Mm-hmm. He didn't. It's not like he didn't see it coming.
Yeah, he wasn't surprised.
Demonstrates to all history yet to come what happens, you know, without his restraint.
Yeah, that's really good. That's really good. So he was sorry, but he wasn't sorry in the sense that he had created man actually, because he had great plans and purposes yet to come that would be fulfilled. But he was sorry in the sense of the wickedness of people and what they became when they would not respond to his common grace over 120 years. That grieved him, it says here. He was not only sorry, but it grieved him, it says here.
If it meant that he was sorry in a sense that he thought that, oh, my plan was not good, he would not have saved those eight.
No, that's correct. That's a very good conclusion. He wouldn't have saved anybody at all. Mm-hmm. And he would have just destroyed them and started over again if that's what he wanted to do. But in this case, he had great plans coming. And we know now, looking back at it from our vantage point, that he was trying to show all of us and everybody who would live after that just how what he really thought about man in that state of his sin. And by the way, when God is grieved, that's what he's always doing. That's how we should understand it. It's always in relation to us personally, or to mankind in general, like it is here. But it isn't so much that there's a problem with him or that he is like a man. For God is not a man that he should lie, it says in Numbers 23, verse 19. Or the Son of Man that he should change his mind or his purpose. He's not going to do it. Not going to do it for anybody. We need to understand that when God is grieved, we should understand this word sorry not in terms of God's rethinking what he has purposed to do in his creation of man, but his purposing in providence to deal with that whole generation of people in the world that is except for Noah and his family according to the hardness of their hearts and according to strict justice. And that's exactly what he did. And being grieved, I believe, in this context should be understood in relation to his extreme displeasure and actual affection of divine grief, of sadness, and of sorrow, which is unchangeable in his being towards every sin of every unrepentant sinner. I think if we think of it that way, then we won't be stumbled by divine impassibility. The doctrine of divine impassibility has divided godly men, because those who hold to impassibility in the classical sense are unwilling to say that God has feelings. But I think that what we should do to clarify this is to say that God does have feelings and affections, but they are not like a man's. They are God's, and they are God's alone, because he is God. And they are very, very great, but they are unchangeable. Do you see what I'm saying? These affections in God are perfect. They are unchangeable in him. But they always apply in the way that he exhibits them in time and space according to his will and purpose, his righteousness, and, of course, man's responsibility to respond to what he is showing them in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness, which is what he was doing through Noah in those days of the flood. And so what I'm trying to say is, if you believe what I just said to you, you will be able to understand the doctrine of divine impassibility better. And I hope that you will take it to heart, because I think it solves a lot of problems. God does have feelings. He does have affections. But they are so great that we cannot comprehend them, number one. And then number two, when he does exhibit them, he does so in perfection and not like a man whose feelings ebb and flow and change. And when he is grieved or sad or sorrowing, he's affected by it in a way that he can't do anything about it. But God always does something about his feelings and affections, always. And we can, by the way, we can relate this to any other attribute of God that we want to think about, whether it's pity or love or wrath or any other of the things that are in God essentially in his being. Do you see that? God is perfect in all of this. So whenever we think about God, we always have to extract everything imperfect from it. Everything that relates to man anthropopathically, as we're talking about, and in God, there's nothing imperfect. That will help you immensely to understand what we're talking about. So this grief, I'm saying, implies no change at all in him, either in his being or his eternal purpose, but nevertheless, it is there in his holy heart and mind that God was grieved in his heart. It's not something that is non-existent or just a concept in our minds that accommodates to our minds, but it actually really exists in him, but it does not change. We can go on to say something else here. The same kind of language is used about other attributes in God. Let's look at one, God's anger. Psalm 7, verse 11. Monty Lehman, if you would read that for us, that would be great. Psalm 7, verse 11.
God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day.
All right. So God, it says here, is angry with the wicked every day. Now, we believe that, don't we? And yet, in terms of the wicked here upon the earth at this time, we find that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And in Luke 6, 35 and 36, he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, watch this, for he is kind to the unthankful people. and evil. So if we were to understand these things correctly, God is at the same time kind to the unthankful and evil, and at the same time he is angry with them every day. That's how great God is. And we need to see that, that God can hold anger and love in his being at the same time, and does. That's the one of the aspects of the incomprehensibility of God. He holds all of these attributes together at the same time and then exhibits them in time and space according to the providential ordering of his will, by where he orders all things according to the counsel of his will. So, again, at the same time that he has wrath and anger against the wicked every day, he still shows them love and care and kindness and concern, which is something important for us to see, because in God this is not impossible. For God, this is how he is. Now, secondly, I want to show you the reason why you should not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's because, as it says here in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So first of all, we ought to notice that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of God in this place. Why do you think it's worded that way in this particular passage? The Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why are the words "of God" in there?
Maybe because of the next phrase.
Which is?
"By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption."
By whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Exactly. That's true. But what I'm trying to bring out to you here in this place is that that shows us that the Spirit represents God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his motions and all of his actions in our life. We were sealed with him, as Vicki was just saying, for the day of redemption. I think sometimes people, even Christians, get confused about the Holy Spirit, and they see him as a lesser form of God, which he is not. He is a person, which is why in the verse that we're studying tonight that he can be grieved. He is not simply an influence. He is a person who is with you always. It will help us even more to understand the sealing by the Spirit if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Brian, if you would read that for us, I'd appreciate it.
"In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation."
Keep going.
"Also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise."
One more verse.
"It was a guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory."
All right, that's good. That's very good. So we see here a certain order in relation to the sealing of the Spirit in relation to our conversion to Christ. What is it here? Can you tell me?
I think it's probably, well, in my, it's all one, but you know, sort of there is an order to it, but it's, can't have one without the other, I guess I'd say.
Well, no, that's very true. You certainly can't have one without the other, but in verse 13, belief, there is an order.
Belief and trust.
Yeah,
and,
yes. It's that in whom also, having believed, notice the tense there, having believed, this is something that you did, that you were sealed then with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the reason that I want to bring this to your attention is because of the fact that many Christians become confused about the Spirit's working in salvation. And they think that they are born again after they believe, when actually it is true according to the Scriptures that you are born again before you believe. And in fact, it's your new birth, your being regenerated, that leads to your being able to exercise faith in the gospel, to trust in Christ, and then to be saved. But here in 13, of chapter 1 of Ephesians, what we're seeing here is something different than regeneration. It's that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it goes on to say that he's the guarantee then of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what I'm trying to say is it's very important that you understand that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit after you believed. And to distinguish that from the new birth, which happens before you believe and are able to exercise saving faith. Otherwise, we cannot believe in Ephesians 2, verse 1, where it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." It doesn't mean physically dead. It means spiritually dead, which means you did not have the power to believe in Christ before he made you alive. And when you were made alive, then you began to take notice of spiritual things and to receive them, by the way, and to think about them. And then you finally understood the gospel when it was preached to you. And then you believed. And then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that's the way that we need to understand this passage of Scripture. When it goes on to say the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, when is the redemption of the purchased possession? Can you tell me?
Resurrection, I think.
That's exactly right.
Resurrection.
Yeah, that's when it is. It's when Christ returns again. It's on the last day, and when we see him, we who know Christ will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and all of our sin and corruption will be entirely removed, and we will be given a glorified body, which will then complete the purchase of redemption that Christ made at the cross. It hasn't taken place yet, but it will, and it's coming, and we can look forward to it, and we should. But this sealing, this verse is telling us, is the promise, the Holy Spirit of promise, is the promise of all the future good work of the Holy Spirit in us to change and transform us into the image of Christ. And it is worded here, by the way, as something which is sure and certain for us because we have received the Spirit when we received Christ. So, in other words, the sealing of the Spirit is how we come to have an experiential knowledge of Christ. When you're sealed, you belong to God, you belong to Christ, you are the purchased possession, you are his purchased possession. And so when you grieve the Holy Spirit, let's say in sexual immorality or something like that, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're grieving the Spirit who is the Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God. And you are bought with a price. Therefore, you should glorify God in your body. But I'm saying, when you're sealed with the Spirit, you're sealed with Him to experience this relationship with Him, as it were, as a person. Whereas you can grieve him. Again, you don't grieve an influence. You grieve a person. And the person is with you always. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it much.
God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy,
was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Oh, wow, that's good, isn't it? That is really good. The word guarantee in the New King James is translated a pledge in the New American Standard. In the King James, it's translated the earnest of the Spirit. And Johann Albrecht Bengel, in his commentary, says that the word is used for a pledge which is given up at the payment of a debt, but elsewhere for earnest money, which is given beforehand so that an assurance may be afforded as to the subsequent full performance of the bargain. Such an earnest is the Spirit himself, whence also we are said to have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, when we are sealed with the Spirit, we're given the Spirit himself as the down payment, the earnest, the pledge of everything that is coming spiritually to us as we go through the Christian life and on into eternity. This truth is very dynamic, very revolutionary. It should be in our experience. So, it should bring to us a better understanding of the fact that the Spirit beholds all of our thoughts and the intents of our heart, just like it said back there in Genesis chapter 6, and that's why God was grieved. If that's the case with the Spirit is the one, as it were, closest to us in proximity, which I know that's a ridiculous statement, but in terms of our understanding. In other words, he is in you. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. I know that Christ is in us as well, and Christ is in us by the Spirit and the Father in the same way. Is with us and in us by the Spirit. So we need to understand that when we do, it's going to bring to us a couple of things. It's going to bring to us an increasing assurance of salvation in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, that we are righteous. And it will be harder for us to conclude that we are a true Christian if we grieve the Holy Spirit. So you got those two truths related to assurance, which are tied right into this. I hope that you can see this. In other words, you should be thankful and grateful that you have the Holy Spirit in your life and experience, that you sense his presence and know his immediate blessings in your heart. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then also heirs. Do you see? Do you see the connection there? The guarantee, the pledge, the earnest of all these things is right there.
And the redemption of the body is also the revelation of the sons of God.
Amen. Amen and amen. That's exactly right. So, it's an experiential working that's going on in our heart if we're a true Christian. This should encourage us, I'm saying, but it also should speak to us of why he is grieved if he is beholding in our thoughts, feelings, and actions things that are not righteous but sinful. And they may be, that may involve many different things, by the way. We could start with a few. It's not necessarily the gross or crude sins that I'm thinking of, but it's more like pride. Things like pride or envy or unbelief can grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to repent of these sins if we have them in our heart and mind on a regular, ongoing, daily basis, if needs be, so they won't break out in our actions. And we need to remember that when we grieve the Holy Spirit, then oftentimes what happens is that we cease to know and sense His presence and blessing in our lives. That is the awful truth. And it can be true in the life of a Christian, that if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we can, at least for a time, cease to know and sense His presence and blessing in our lives. What are we to do then, if that's the case with us? We are to be believing. If we are grieving the Spirit by unbelief, we need to believe. It's as simple as that. I don't know how to make it any more plain or any simpler, but it is a grief to the Holy Spirit when we do not believe in the Word of God. It brings Him joy. It brings God joy when you obey Him. Delight when you obey Him. This is really a very practical study, and I'm going to close it here pretty quickly, but I want to close it by us looking at Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 7 to 14. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them? Notice the language here. Who led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name. All I have to say is, wow. Now notice how in all of these things, he's referring to the Old Covenant, Old Testament, people of God. Some of them knew Him, and some of them did not. But you notice how He dealt with them as a nation and as a people. And He says there, I'll make mention of these loving kindnesses, His great goodness toward the house of Israel. Not just the elect of Israel, but all of them. He had bestowed upon them these tender mercies according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. So as a people, He became their Savior. And in all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. And in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them and bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Okay? So, how are we to understand this? We are to understand this in terms of the nation, that not all Israel is Israel in the spiritual sense. And yet, God dealt with that nation as a whole in accordance with these very words that we are reading here. The ones that rebelled, they grieved his Holy Spirit, so that he turned himself against them and fought against them as an enemy, it says here in verse 10. But then, it says in verse 11, he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. And he said, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting arm? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness so that they might not stumble? Do you see how great his common grace was to them? As well as his special grace to those who knew him? So you lead your people, verse 14, and what's the reason? To make yourself a glorious name. That's the reason. That's the reason. Like a horse in the wilderness, he leads us so that we might not stumble. But these folks rebelled against God and they grieved his Holy Spirit. And so it says he turned to become their enemy. Well, many of them didn't really know God, did they? But you will never be the Lord's enemy if you truly know him. Do you see it? Never. The Lord cannot be your enemy if you truly know him. There's just no way. You'll never be the Lord's enemy if you truly know him. But how will you know that you know him unless you repent of your sins and seek his presence and power and blessing in your life through Jesus Christ your Lord? See, that's the thing. A Christian can grieve the Holy Spirit, but they won't stay there in that position indefinitely. Oh, no, they won't. They will repent. And they will come to terms with what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. And if they don't, then he'll discipline them unto death, like 1 Corinthians 11 says. But we don't have time to explain all that, and we don't need to. But we don't need to be a people who, as it says here, like these people were, who lied to God, to themselves, by holding on to their sins and by refusing to repent of them. We don't need to be that kind of a people. We will always grieve the Holy Spirit if we hold on to any sin. That's what I want you to see. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption.